The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to be together, isn't it? You know, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about forgiveness today. We're going to talk about the forgiveness of our sin. But before we get there, I just want to share a story with you. And full disclosure, I've shared it with you before, a long time ago. But you know, you need to know you haven't heard this sermon. Every time you share a story that you've shared before, people think, yeah, I remember that message. No, you remember the story. It's sad, really, but you don't remember what I say. You just remember the stories I tell. But that's just the way we're wired, I guess. But it was a number of years ago, a long time ago, another place, faraway land. Ginny and I had thought that maybe we'd go down and visit a friend in Detroit. And we were going to fly to Toronto, rent a car, go to Windsor, go across the border, and go to Bloomfield Hills, which is just outside of Detroit. And that was before the days of Google Maps. And, you know, you didn't, as a man, you just don't go in and ask for a map at a store. You figured we'd figure it out once we got to Windsor. But then I remembered I knew somebody from there. At the time, I was a sometime chaplain of the BC Lions. And one of our little running backs, Mike Strickland, was from Detroit. So after a game, I went down onto the field and I said, Mike, hey, you need to give me directions from Windsor to Bloomfield Hills. And he looked at me and he said, I can do that. And he said, when you go across the bridge, he said, take this highway, but don't take this highway. Take this highway, not that highway. He said, if you take that highway, you'll never come back. Well, I just ramped it up a whole new level. And in the end, we decided not to go, but I never forgot that. If you take that highway, you'll never come back. I want to point you today to the way to life, not the way of death. I want to point you to the way of life, and it travels right through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're taking a couple of 3 weeks for just a kind of mini series just to do some reflecting on the cross of Jesus, especially as we come into Easter. And you know that the cross is actually the very heart, the center of our Christian faith. If you were to go out in the street and say to a random number of people, what do you think Christianity is all about? They might talk to you about doing good or the golden rule or whatever. But did you know that the heart of it is the cross of Jesus Christ? And last week, we noticed Paul, who wrote vast parts of the New Testament, saying this, that the cross just dominated his thinking. It filled his horizons. He said, I glory, I boast in the cross. What he meant was, it just dominates my thinking. It's what I think about all the time, the cross of Jesus. Now, we talk about it so much that we might not get the impact of that. That was probably one of the most astounding statements Paul ever made, that the cross dominated his thinking. Because if you knew the purpose of crucifixion, you'd wonder why anybody would let it dominate their thinking. You know, in Paul's day, if you're going to crucify a criminal, you did it out in the open. That wasn't for sanitation. That wasn't for convenience. That was for maximum public exposure. You wanted to crucify somebody out of town, on a hill, for maximum public exposure. Crucifixion, you see, is a means of execution in the Roman Empire, had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. That was its express purpose, to eliminate these people from members of the human race. You would go by a cross and you wouldn't say, who's that? You'd say, what is that? That was the whole purpose of crucifixion. There were thousands of crucifixions in Jesus' day and Paul's day. Thousands of them. A man named Spartacus led a revolt, and he was toppled. So they took 1,000 of his followers and crucified them out in public. We don't know one name of any of them. In fact, it would be hard to name anybody from that day that was crucified. But the name of Jesus survives. We remember that name and that crucifixion. The question I have behind these two or three talks is this question: what does Jesus' death on a cross a long time ago have to do with us now? What does Jesus' death on a cross a long time ago have to do with you and me today? The first thing I think that's worthy of note is, well, it tells us what God is like. What is God like? You ask people, they say, well, he's a higher power. We're not quite sure. He's kind of a generic person out there, but you know, the crucifixion will help us. Now, if you take that question to the Bible and you say, what is God like? Here's what you'll find. You'll find two or three things, and they really all find their meeting place at the cross. In the Old Testament, if you just read the Old Testament part of the Bible with that question, who is God? You would find God choosing to reveal himself this way. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he would say. You'd find that out. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not a generic God, but a God that has identified with certain people. Individual names who live in identifiable places on the map. So that's the first way God would choose to reveal himself, not as just a generic God out there, but with identifiable people who have real addresses. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. Now, as you kept reading the Bible, you'd come to the New Testament and you'd land square at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And there you find that God is hanging on a cross. That Jesus was God in the flesh. So now you have God hanging on the cross. And now you have God not identifying just with individual people, but with all of humanity. All of humanity. Here's a God that takes on himself all the pain, all the hurt, all the suffering, all the injustice, all the sin of the world. He takes it on himself and he identifies with the whole human race. So this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was working to bring his own Messiah through them, his own son through them, who will end up on a cross and identifies with the whole world when all of the world's guilt is heaped on Jesus. If you keep reading the New Testament, you'll find out that this God is actually three persons who are one God. Three persons who are one God. That's called Trinity, or the Trinity. We don't talk about that much. The word Trinity isn't even in the Bible, but you can see it there many places. For example, next week we'll have a baptism here, Palm Sunday, and we'll baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, you have John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and he's there, real time in real estate, being baptized. But then you have a voice from heaven, somebody else, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then you have this dove, Holy Spirit, coming on him. You have Father, Son, Spirit. So God, if you keep reading the Bible, is actually three people, three persons, but one God. Not three gods, but three persons who are one God. That's the great Shema text of the Old Testament. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So you can't say he's three gods, three persons, who are one God, Father, Son, Spirit, Trinity. Now, what does that have to do with the cross? Well, at the cross, all three of them were involved, all three of them. The Father sent the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Son came. Jesus came. He humbled himself, left heaven, became a man, humbled himself to death, and then it says, went a step further, even death on a cross. And then you have the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He tracks us down. He comes after us. He came after you. If you're here, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be here today. Because at some point, he tracked you down, and he began to convict you of sin. He began to make you think that there was more to life, and eventually pointed you to the cross and to Jesus Christ. And you, at that point, opened your heart, and God forgave your sin. All three of them involved in the work of the cross. So if you asked a question, what does Jesus' death on a cross a long time ago have to do with us today? It will tell you that God is not a faraway, generic kind of a higher power, but he's a real person, identifies with real people, identified with the whole world on the cross, and all three of the persons of the Godhead were involved in bringing us salvation. This is a really big deal that we're into. Now, you'd also find out, if you ask the question, what does Jesus' death on the cross a long time ago have to do with us now, that the New Testament answers in different ways. it would say things like we talked about last week. His death means that you've been freed from slavery. Just like the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites and God brought them out and freed them, so Jesus' death on the cross frees us from slavery to sin. And it rescues us from death, eternal death. Other places in the New Testament will say things like, and it brings reconciliation to us between ourselves and a holy God. And even at this level, it breaks down the barriers and the walls and brings peace here and peace this way. That's what the cross of Jesus does. But it also means forgiveness of our real sins. That's what the cross means too. And that's what I want to look at with you today. There is a place in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where it says, in him, and that would be in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, that's the cross, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So in Jesus, through the blood he shed on the cross, we have forgiveness of sins. I want to think that through with you a bit today. And I wondered how to do that best, and you know, I just, all my cards on the table. My default is actually the book of Psalms. I love to go there. You might have guessed that. So I'm going to take you back there today because there is one there that will shed particular light on forgiveness that is a little bit unique and at the same time tremendously encouraging. So I'm going to take you to Psalm 130, and I'll just read it to you, and then we'll think it through together a little bit. It says, a psalm of ascents. That ascents is A-S-C-E-N-T-S. That's the heading for the psalm. By the way, those headings should always be read when you read a psalm. They are inspired scripture. They're part of the text. Sometimes we think they're just kind of throwaway lines or notes. They're part of the text. And so they're meant to be read. And it says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is, here's our word, forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Isn't that interesting? With you there is forgiveness. If I was writing that, I would have put, therefore you're loved. Doesn't say that. With you there's forgiveness. Therefore you're feared. We'll come back to that. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. I don't know how many times I've gone before God with Psalm 130 open on my knees and prayed it, because that's where I found myself. And maybe you've done the same thing too. Let me just share with you three notes about this psalm before I just explain it a bit more to you. Three things that are worth knowing, if I could put it that way. The genre or the type of psalm is called a lament psalm, a lament psalm. And there's different types of psalms. There's thanksgiving psalms. There's praise psalms. There's psalms of confession. There's psalms that are cries for help. And this is just a cry of a broken, desperate heart called lament. It's one of the types of prayers we need to pray more now than anything really in our world. It's just a lament psalm. Actually, there's more lament psalms than any other kind of psalm, which means we're broken people. And the world's a broken place, not just now, but always has been. And so these psalms are very appropriate to pray. The book of Psalms is God giving you the very words to talk to him with, to pray. They're what you do. I've said this before. They're what you do with a little kid. You give them words to say. God's giving us words to say through these psalms. They put the water up here. I might as well use it. So a lament psalm does this. It encourages us to bring the real you to the real presence of the real God. It's the real you talking to the real God. That's important to note, because sometimes we try and be what we're not. We try and sound better than we are when we come to God. We try and polish ourselves up. Lament psalm is just the raw, real you coming to the real God, just telling it like it is. If you're angry, it's coming with your anger. If you're depressed, coming with your depression. In this case, he's in despair, coming with your despair. Lament Psalms. Then the second thing to note about this psalm is the title, A Song of Ascents, means going up. That's an expression that people have pondered. But the consensus of opinion about what that means is this. The Psalm of Ascents, they stretch from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Those are all Psalms of Ascents. You can see that in the headings. So most likely, these were the Psalms that pilgrims took as they went on a pilgrimage three times a year up to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. They'd come from all over Israel. They'd go out three times a year to Jerusalem for a week, the Feast of Passover and Harvest and Ingathering or Tabernacles, and they'd go up there. And as they would journey, they would sing these psalms. They would pray them as they journeyed. So they're psalms for the journey, but they're also about a journey of the heart because they get right down into your heart, these psalms. Now, that's interesting to me. When I think about these great annual feasts that took a week in Jerusalem, probably travel time to and fro, it kind of makes Easter and Christmas sometimes look superficial, mechanical, the way we do it. There's a day, one day out of 365 where we set it aside and we say, thank you for coming. Another day out of 365 where we celebrate the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. These two great events that were world-changing and shaping. We take a day here and a day there. These people took 3 weeks in a year plus travel time to celebrate God's abundant salvation and provision. And I think we should probably learn from that. It seems to me, when I think about that, how important in the Lord's estimation it is that his people should take time out of their lives to thoughtfully, consciously, and with commitment remember what he's done. That's why we've tried over the last few years to put more substance into the time around Easter called Lent. And you can go online and on our site, and you can hear Pastor Denise and Pastor Dallas and others unpacking Lent for us. We've tried to ramp up Advent so that we make it a lot more than just a day. Because God's people should thoughtfully, they should consciously, and with commitment remember these great events that changed the world forever. So that's the second thing about this psalm. It's a lament psalm, a song of laments. Here's the third thing. It was just interesting to me. Might not be for you, so come back in 1 minute and we'll be back on track. But this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Martin Luther, he was the great reformer, and through Luther and Calvin and people like him, God brought about a great reformation where for Martin Luther, it became clear that salvation was not by works, but it was by grace alone. And he came to that conclusion reading the book of Romans. Somebody said to him one day, what's your favorite psalm? And he said, it's Psalm 130. Why? Because for him, all the book of Romans, all Paul's doctrine of salvation is packed into Psalm 130. That's what he said. And it really is. When you dig into Psalm 130, you realize that the whole book of Romans is stuffed in there. It's Romans before Romans, Psalm 130. That's why Martin Luther loved it so much. So come with me and just journey through it for a minute. And I thought I would gather my thoughts around three words that dominate this psalm. The first word being the word guilt, guilt. If you read it, it says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. This is a man in trouble. This is someone in despair. What's the trouble? He's not being persecuted. He's not sick. He hasn't run out of money. His trouble is he's guilty. He's guilty. And he feels it, and he knows it, and he's literally drowning in guilt, drowning in guilt. If you want a vivid picture of what that might look like, Psalm 69 spells that out so well. It says there, I'll just read you a couple lines from it. It says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths. There isn't any foothold here. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. See, here's a person, Psalm 130, with the waters that come up to his neck, and he's drowning in guilt. He's despairing. You ever been there? You ever been so overcome by your own sin that you literally, the only way you can describe it is by the word depths. I've come into these depths, and I'm just drowning in guilt. The word he uses for sin in verse 3, if you kept a record of sins, it's a word that means actions, but it means more than that. It means the whole bent of my nature is to sin. That's what's thrown him. Not only these sins that he keeps committing, but he feels bent that way. He feels drawn that way. And he says, I'm drowning in this stuff. I thought I'd be over this by now. And I'm despairing of ever getting out of this great pit that I'm in. And maybe you're there. You know, you've fallen down for the, I don't know how many time, and you're back where you thought you were free from, and you're just drowning in despair. And it's really guilt at the bottom of it. And I understand, I get it, that guilt isn't a popular thing to talk about in our culture. We talk about false guilt, and it's not really guilt. But you know what? Guilt is a very real guilt is real. And it seems to me that this man recognizes he's in real trouble because he's really guilty. Somebody said, this is the miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere. That's probably true. The reason we don't talk about guilt a lot is because we tend to downplay sin. You know, we just say, well, nobody's perfect, you know. Everybody makes mistakes. I'm not as bad as that person over there or those people. We downplay this thing. We compare ourselves at this level all the time. We never think about our relationship with a holy God, and so we never feel that guilty. But when you come to Scripture and you ask to be instructed by the Lord, one of the things he'll point out to you is that many ways we fall short of God's standard, and then we end up guilty. But I love what he says. He says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, oh, Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness. I'm drowning in guilt, but with you there's forgiveness. I'm losing hope, but I know that you offer forgiveness. One day I want to do a series on the word but. I just got to find a better title than the great buts of Scripture. But, it, you know, it's all over Scripture, really. It's you know, I was dead in trespasses and sins, but grace of God found me out. And, you know, but changes the whole thing from despair to hope. If you kept a record of sins, who could stand? Isn't that a good thing to know about God? As a follower of Jesus, you come to him today. What keeps you away so often is how you think he keeps a big record of sins. This man says you don't. And so I'm finding hope to come, which leads me actually to the second great word of Psalm 130. It's grace. Guilt, grace. There can be no grace without guilt. Unless you're willing to say I'm guilty, there actually can't be any forgiveness or, put it this way, any grace. This is where Martin Luther first saw Romans here. He began to realize that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Here he is over his head in guilt. But no matter how much his guilt increased, grace actually increases all the more. With you, there is actually forgiveness. In other words, there's no depth that God can't get to the bottom of. Isn't that good news? There's no depth he can't get to the bottom of. You read Deuteronomy chapter, 33:27. It says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's a powerful verse. The eternal God, how would you define eternal? It looks both backward and forward. And I think the best word that's underneath every Hebrew word for eternal is vanishing point. To the vanishing point back. So as far back as your mind can take you, and then it's the vanishing point. Even beyond that, God. Then think ahead, as far as you can think ahead into eternity, to the vanishing point. And even beyond that, God. So to the vanishing point, to the vanishing point, that God is your refuge. That's a good person to find refuge in. And underneath are the everlasting arms. You know what that literally means? At the bottom of everything is God's everlasting arms. No matter how far you go or how bottomless your pit, what Moses is trying to communicate to his people in Deuteronomy is under the bottom of everything, God. So nobody ought to despair because at the very bottom, God. You can get to the bottom. That's the point of your stuff. You can get to the very bottom. And where sin increased, grace actually increased all the more. Well, then as you read this little psalm, maybe a question for a reader back in David's day, if David wrote it, whoever wrote it, would be this question. On what basis can God do that? On what basis does God forgive sin? It says, put your hope in the Lord, for the Lord is unfailing love, and with him, this term is very important, full redemption. Full redemption means, there's an old English translation, and I forget the translation of the Old Testament, but it translates that word plenteous redemption. That's kind of a cool phrase. With you is plenteous. It means abundant. And he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins means from every kind of sin. I know people that sell oils. You know those living oils or magic oils or whatever they're called, essential oils. I know people that sell them. Maybe you do too. And you hang out with them. You happen to mention a problem. There's an oil for that. Got a bunion. That's okay. There's an oil for that. Got a bad knee, got one for that too. I usually go, well, when you get one for this, talk to me. You know what Psalm 130 is saying? There's forgiveness for that. You're a liar? There's forgiveness for that. You're arrogant? There's forgiveness for that. You're a serial adulterer. There's plenteous redemption to cover you. You're gluttonous and greedy. You hang on to your money and you don't give to the poor. In Jesus, there's enough to cover you. This is a profound psalm. It's taking our whole human condition, no matter where we've been and what we've done, and said, with God, there's full redemption. Nobody ought to despair. So on what basis does God offer that? Well, the word redemption is our word because it really is a direct line from that word to the cross, because it was at the cross of Jesus where redemption happened and was made complete, where God forgives sin on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Well, people say, well, why did God have to hang on the cross? Why can't God just say, I forgive you, I forgive you? That's what we do, isn't it? Why can't God do that? You know, let me show you this quote from Carnegie Simpson, who I like this quote. It says, forgiveness is to man, forgiveness is to people, the plainest of duties. To God, it's the profoundest of problems. Did you know that? I think forgiving your sin and my sin was a harder thing for God to figure out, if I could use that term, than the creation of the world and the universe. You know why? He had to deal with himself. He had to deal with himself to forgive your sin and me. See, he's not like us. We don't think too much of the gravity of sin or the holiness of God. So for us, it's just it's not that big a deal. We read in the Bible that God's wrath is against sin and sinners, is anger, outraged at sin, if you can put it that way. The reason we can't get our head around that is because we're seldom ever outraged at sin. So how could God be outraged at sin? But God had to deal with himself because God is love, but God is also just. And so you have this problem of love wants to forgive, justice cries out to be satisfied. And you have to deal with both. We all know that, really. You have a genocide. It's not enough for people to come together and say, well, we forgive each other. We want justice. I was watching a news item on Friday, and a lady in Ontario, it was dramatic. She's in a courtroom. and she's facing the man that murdered her brother. And she's allowed to give her statement, and this is what she said. She looked in the eye of the murderer, and she said, "I want you to know that I forgive you. I forgive you." The courtroom was just spellbound. But then she said, "But I also want justice to be done." We know that's true. And that was God's problem. How do you forgive sin if you're a holy God? The only way God could do it was to somehow deal with that problem himself. In his own person, he dealt with that. When God hung on the cross in Jesus, he literally paid our debt in our place. He took the full punishment for sin. Sin was dealt with there, and God can justly then say, "I forgive you." We have no idea what happened at the cross. We blast by that so quickly. God covered the whole world in blackness for 3 hours just to deal with sin in a way that we'll never see or understand, I don't think. If you want to know, by the way, what was going through Jesus' heart and mind when he hung on the cross, make a note of this. Psalm 88, read it sometime. That's what's going on in the head and heart of Jesus as the weight of God's anger and wrath is poured out on him. It's the only psalm in the whole Psalter, the only one where there's no hope. There's no hope in that psalm. It's just dark. It's black. It's one of those psalms that takes your breath away when you realize. So that's what was going into his soul and heart when he took my debt on himself. Psalm 88. So you have God dealing with God, if I could put it that way, on the cross. Able to forgive sin justly because the debt really was paid. I guess the other question then becomes, so how do you get in on this forgiveness? Psalm 130, it's all there. It'll tell you. You pray. You pray. "Out of the depths I cry to you. Lord, hear my voice." He prays from the heart. There's intensity, passion, but it's from the heart. That's the point. He prays to God. And here's an interesting thing about prayer that you should never forget. God can hear prayer from anywhere. God can hear prayer from the deepest depths. Even when you think you're so far gone, he can't hear you. He can't. Even the deepest depths of sin are no barrier to God hearing prayer. Wasn't it Jonah who, a fish or a whale or whatever, he got caught up in there and sunk to the bottom of the Mediterranean in that thing, and Jonah says, "From the belly of the fish I cried out to you," and God heard him. From the belly of the fish and the belly of the Mediterranean, God heard us. There is nowhere you can get away from God. In the same way, you can pray to God from anywhere, and this man does. He prays to God. And then the second thing is, he trusts the promises of God. "Oh Lord, hear my voice." That's his prayer. But then he says, "And in your word I put my hope." That's another way of saying, "In your promises I put my hope." He hasn't got a leg to stand on except for the promises of God. And to bring it into the context of all of Scripture, the promises of God are, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's in a sense, he's holding God to his promises. "God, you said, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just. I'm counting on that." Then he trusts God's character. Do you notice that? He says, I put your hope in the Lord's unfailing love. When you don't have a leg to stand on and there's nothing you can offer to God, you ask for mercy, you trust his promises, and you trust his character. But that's enough. Isn't that what David did when he took out Uriah and had a weekend with his wife? And what did... Remember his prayer in Psalm 51. How does he start? "Have mercy on me, O God." Listen to this. "According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." What does he do? He's hanging on to the character of God. "God, I want mercy, but remember your unfailing love and your great compassion." And he was heard and he was forgiven. That's amazing, amazing stuff. So how forgiveness becomes mine is I cry out to God for mercy, remembering his promises. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remembering that God doesn't change. His unfailing love and his great compassion are the same today as they always have been. And then the third word, and I'll land this pretty quick, gratitude. Just to keep it all G's. There's guilt, there's grace, there's gratitude. Gratitude isn't just something we say. It's actually a life that we live. It's a life that we live. And you notice how here, we're not dealing with what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. The cost of discipleship, famously, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace and costly grace. This is not cheap grace. Cheap grace is the grace that says, hey, I'm forgiven. Let's go party. And you end up right back in the same spot. It's God's job to forgive, isn't it? That's cheap grace. Real grace, costly grace, changes your life. That's where we come back to that word feared. With you, there's forgiveness. Therefore, you're feared. The fear there is not terror. It's awe. It's wonder. It's this, I can't believe that he forgave me. I'm in awe of the fact that this great God took up my case, pulled me out of the pit, put my feet on a rock, took away my filthy garments, clothed me in clean ones. I'll never get over that, the psalmist says. This is gratitude. It's the life that says, for the rest of my life, I'll be a worshiper. That's real grace. And then you have a restored relationship. Forgiveness isn't primarily just the cancellation of sin's punishment. It is primarily, first and foremost, it is that, but first and foremost, it's the restoration of a relationship that's been broken. That's why David said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And the relationship was broken. But forgiveness restored it. And you have this restored relationship. That's where he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Now, forgiveness is immediate. But this idea now that I've been forgiven is I'm waiting for the Lord. I want to press in. I want to lean into my relationship with him. And you know what? Here's something you can write down. You won't find in any theology book about God, but it's true. God is never in a hurry. He's never in a hurry. We are. And, you know, sometimes we say, well, I have this 15 minutes. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to ask for help. And I'm going to get out of here. And we don't wait for the personal presence of the Lord. The fellowship. We don't give him an opportunity to speak right into our heart and say, listen, I want you to know with full assurance that I've forgiven your sin. He loves to come to you and assure you that that's gone. You don't have to look back anymore if you brought it to the cross. Sometimes we just don't wait long enough. We just take off to do the next thing. This is a crazy thing to say, but it's true. He loves to be in your presence. Should be the other way around, shouldn't it? We would love to be in his presence. I hope we do, but he loves to be in our presence. And this psalmist knows that. He says, I'm just waiting. Might take a bit, but I'm going to wait, and the Lord will show up. So you have this grace that changes the life. You become a worshiper, restore a relationship. And then notice that this grace leads to sharing the good news. Leads to sharing the good. Did you notice the psalm begins by addressing the Lord, the great I am? It ends by addressing Israel. In other words, this is encouragement for the many from the experience of the one. He's going out and he's saying, listen, Israel, listen up. You can get in on this. I found grace, so could you. That's gratitude. Psalm 116 says, how can I repay the Lord for all he's done for me? One of the things it says, I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll tell others about this. That's why at Crossroads for so long we spent time saying, you know what? If we've really got grace, then we ought to be concerned about our neighbors and our friends and our family, people in Central Alberta. Why don't we pray for them every week by name? Why don't we go a step further? Why don't we pray that God would open doors of opportunity? And why don't we then pray that God would open our lips? And while we're praying, why don't we pray he would open their hearts as we speak. But that's what grace does. It's just, it's the best news you've ever received. You can't keep it to yourself. So this isn't cheap grace. This is grace that changes life. So you have guilt, grace, gratitude. Just rolling through this beautiful little psalm on the forgiveness of sin, which leads me to just say three things at the end. Maybe in the form of a question. Do you need grace? Are you almost despairing? Have you gone back and sinking in the pit and wondering if there's any hope? This psalm says there's still hope. But you must humble yourself and ask God for mercy. But he's willing to give it. The only thing actually holding you back from his mercy is you. If we don't humble ourselves and ask for it, he can't give it to us. Second thing would be this. What are you doing with the grace that's been given to you? Have we received it in vain? Or are we actually doing something with this grace that God has poured out on us lavishly, as Ephesians said? Third thing, am I forgiving others as the Lord has forgiven me? See, you can't read through the New Testament without realizing if I've been forgiven, I take that same grace and extend it to those that have hurt me. So those are the three outcomes, I think, to this little psalm. Do I need grace? What am I doing with the grace I've received? And am I giving that grace to others as it's been given to me? Let's pray, then we'll worship the Lord. Father, thank you today again for this little psalm, 130. And Father, so often we glibly talk about the cross or the Lord Jesus or forgiveness. But Father, when we slow down, we realize that we would have absolutely no hope without what you did for us. And if you hadn't sent the Holy Spirit after us, Father, we wouldn't be here today. We just want to say again today, not to us, Lord, not to us be the glory, but to your name because of your love and your faithfulness. So Father, as we ponder these things today, I pray that we would be people that give grace in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.